Coming from Jeremiah today, chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, Just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. Thank you. You may be seated.
As is my practice, I oftentimes read these passages weeks ahead of time. Of course, I've read them before, but the Lord allows me to think about them and meditate upon them. And sometimes when you're just sitting outside, the Lord just kind of says, this is what I meant by that. I think meditation is kind of a lost art. I don't think we do a whole lot of that anymore. We try to get what we need within a particular set of time, but then it doesn't usually stick with us. I would encourage you, as Psalm chapter 1 tells us, to meditate. In fact, a Psalm will tell you, meditate day and night, and you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, and whatever you do will prosper. You'll actually bring fruit. That's great, isn't it? In your season, I don't know when that is, but you'll bring forth fruit. Jeremiah chapter 13 really, for us, does some wonderful things. I would say one of the most wonderful things that it does is that it explains God. I like to know what God is thinking. But more than what he's thinking, Jeremiah is telling us what he's feeling. We're introspective and egocentric and very much self-consumed. Most of the time, it's all about us and what we're thinking or what we're feeling. We just want to let God know about that. Of course, he already knows about it, but we want to make sure he knows. But very seldom do we really try to reflect and ask ourselves, but how is he feeling? Paul would write, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I remember the first time that I began to realize, you mean I could actually make God sad? It's hard to believe that the God of the universe could be affected by dirt. It's just hard for me to believe that. It's hard for me to believe that he would feel any kind of affection towards me. The psalmist would say, I look at the stars and see the sun and the moon. I go, wow, what is man that you would even think about him? Really is a magnificent thought. And as my uncle oftentimes said, the greatest thought that could occupy the human mind is that a God who created everything would love you. As we come to Jeremiah 13, God is explaining himself. He's explaining himself through an exercise, through a tangible exercise. We are tangible beings, aren't we? And you begin to identify with things when you begin to do things. If you and I go out and we purchase something, at the moment that we purchase something, we become possessive of that item. I've actually seen people, one moment they are detached from an item, they go through a line and they purchase it, and now they're attached to it to the degree that if somebody were to snatch it from them, they would run after them and probably tackle them, fight them for that thing which a few minutes ago they didn't even possess. But now it is something valuable to them because they purchased it. God comes before Jeremiah and he says, I want you to go buy something. And at the very beginning, you begin to realize that God is teaching Jeremiah a lesson about possession. How valuable is something? Well, depends on what you pay for it, isn't it? And Peter reminds us that you and I are extremely valuable. We were not purchased with stuff like silver and gold, but we were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So you must be pretty valuable. Whatever was purchased, whatever was paid, you begin to be attached to that thing because some skin was in the game. Jeremiah begins to reveal this, and as God begins to put him through this exercise, Jeremiah begins to feel it. He begins to feel with God about these things. He says, now the thing I want you to buy is like a waistband. We would probably call it a belt. Strangely enough, it's not a belt of leather that we know that Elijah had something like that, as well as John the Baptist, but it's a belt of linen. The name itself, the very name itself, refers to that which would easily disintegrate. But God takes this and he uses it as an example to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah takes it and he says, now take this waistband and tie it around yourself. Tie it around your waist. It is appropriate because the significance is really pointing to the relationship. And the relationship is one of emotions and feelings. So naturally, the garment wouldn't be tied to the chest, it wouldn't be tied to the legs, it wouldn't be tied, it would be tied to the waist, where, as Hebrews would always designate emotions, from the kidney, from the waist, from the stomach. That's where you feel emotions. God was declaring, this is something that I feel close to, and I want you, Jeremiah, to feel the same way. Something that's close to you. So he ties it, and he does what God tells him. Then Scripture tells us that God comes to Jeremiah a second time, and he says, now take it off. Now, the first part, he was bound to it. In fact, the very word for waistband actually has its root to be bound to, which is significant because it really is another word for marriage, to be bound to something, which is also interesting because that same word will be used to describe faithfulness. It is a picture of that which does not leave, and so therefore it is bound and it supports and it stays with. It clings to the waist. In fact, if you go a little bit further, it says this in chapter 13, verse 11, for as the waistband clings to the waist of man. That is the same word that is used in Genesis, where it speaks of the wife and the husband. The two shall leave and cleave, cling to each other. So the picture is very clear that there is a purchasing, a redemption, and then a closeness to emotions, to feelings. He says, now don't get it wet because it's prone to decay, degenerate. So he does everything that God tells him to do. The second time that he comes to him, he tells him, okay, now take the waistband off, and now I want you to take it as far as the river Euphrates. Hundreds of miles away. I want you to take it and I want you to put it in a cleft of a rock, and obviously at a place in which it's prone to get wet. The passage says, after many days, he goes back. He has to dig for it, as God tells him, go get it. And much to our surprise, it's wasted. The phrase literally is good for nothing, worthless. The picture is describing a relationship. It is God taking Jeremiah through the motions so that he would begin to feel, just the beginning of feelings about this. This is something you purchase. This is something you know, that it's not meant to do certain things, and yet it was taken and placed in a place that it was not meant to be. And what happened? It was destroyed. The very thing that was valued to you was destroyed because it was in a place of neglect. It was in a place that didn't care what happened to it. It disintegrated. It became worthless. If you were to look into the mind and the heart of God, and you were to reflect upon how he felt about us, one thing would be clear throughout the Old Testament. He sees us as his children. That will expand in the New Testament through Jesus Christ our Lord. What if you had a rebellious child? A child that was stubborn, a child that wanted to go their own way. What if your desire was is that that child be near and dear to you? What if you love that child more than anything? What if you paid for that child to be rescued with your own life? What if this child was very valuable? And yet this child came to you with a clenched fist and said, I don't want to be with you anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You try to talk to the child, but the child will not listen. It's a great indictment about the people of God. It says in verse 10, if you look with me in Jeremiah 13:10, this wicked people, how does it say it? Refuse, right? Refuse to listen. The emphasis of the Hebrew is refractory, in which they're resisting stubbornly. It really is a picture of somebody that is tenaciously resisting. Almost, well, I guess you could put the picture of putting your hands over your ears, I will not listen to you. With great resolve. God says within verse 11 what his intent was all along. His intent was that they would be renowned, praise for his glory. But look how the end of that verse ends. But they would not listen. It is the pride that is holding them back. In fact, it says in chapter 13 and verse 15, listen and give heed, and do not be arrogant. Do not be haughty. Don't be stubborn. Don't let your pride hold you back. Give glory to me. Verse 17, but if you will not listen, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. Jeremiah 2:4, the Lord cries out to his people, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Interesting description, house of Jacob, Mr. Supplanter himself. Jeremiah 5:21, hear now this, O foolish people. Jeremiah 17:23, they stiffen their neck, so they would not listen. Jeremiah 19:15. They have hardened their neck that they might not hear the words of God. Jeremiah 22:21. You said, I will not hear. This has been your practice since you were a youth. Jeremiah 29:19. I sent my servants, the prophets, rising early, but you would not hear them. So you have a child. The child will not listen. I don't want to be with you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I want to go. The description within this particular chapter, chapter 13, verse 11, as it begins to talk about the stubbornness of this people and the fact that God had clearly designed them and desired for them to be close to Him, well, nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 10 reads this way: "This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts." Stubbornness, that's an interesting word in the Hebrew, once again. Kind of gives a picture. Here you have this waistband, and take the waistband that is all neatly laid out, and just take it, begin to mangle it and twist it to where it becomes hard and ugly. That's the word stubborn. "They would not listen to my words, and they began to walk in the stubbornness of their heart. They have gone after other gods." I mean, it's bad enough that you're rejecting your father, but you're going after others. "They have gone after other gods." If you look, it's almost a progression, or we would probably say digression, within the passage. They've gone after other gods. Watch the next phrase. To what? Serve them, which the emphasis is really work hard. It's amazing that a rebellious child will reject the loving kindness of a parent and will gladly work hard for an enemy. "You'll work hard for them, you will serve them, and you will bow down to them." In the Hebrew reflexive, which seems to convey that you willingly did this on your own volition, you bowed down to them. It wasn't that they made you bow down, you wanted to. Everything is screaming from the child, "I don't want to be with you. I want to go someplace else. Don't mess with me. Let me go." Scripture says that if a parent loves their child, they have to discipline them. Probably one of the hardest things that parents ever have to do. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 13, if you'll take a moment, turn there with me. It says this in Proverbs 13, and if you just look at the one verse with me, in verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son." Did you catch that? "He who spares his rod hates his son, and he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Oftentimes, parents want to look like the nice guy. They don't want to take stands. They don't want to do what is right. The perception is that they're really nice people because they don't discipline their kids. That's not true. They're worried about themselves. They don't care about the child. A parent that actually loves their child loves them enough to allow the child to hate them, because the parent is really concerned what's best for this child, not what's best for them. "He who spares his rod hates his son." Proverbs 19, if you look with me in verse 18, calls out this way: "Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death." It's time to do something. Something has to be done. The child becomes so unruly that you realize you can't sit there and do nothing. What's at stake? Well, Proverbs will take it a step further if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. And it'll tell us that there is a lot at stake. In fact, the statement will be this, as the injunction is given in verse 13. "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from death, from Sheol." A lot is at stake. So, How do you think God feels? God has a vested interest in his people. He has a great and intense love for his people. He has plans for his people, great plans. And they all are about being next to him. The glory of God's people is their proximity with him, being next to him. I mean, you take the band off, where's the glory? But that you're tied to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you begin to radiate just by virtue of being attached to. From the moment we are discarded from the side of our Lord and Savior, we begin to disintegrate. From the moment we leave his waste, when we begin to go our own way, things begin in our life to deteriorate. As a father, as a heavenly father, he knows these things to be true. And I've often asked myself, you know, if I was in the position of God, I mean, God controls everything, right? So there's nothing he doesn't control. I mean, I think one of the advantages of being an earthly parent, there's some things out of our control. So natural consequences come into the realm of our children, and, you know, we're not responsible for that. We just have to, we stand back and we go, well, we're so sorry, and we come to the rescue. Whereas God's in control of the consequences. So God actually has to bring about the consequences because he controls them. How would I feel about driving my kids to the consequence? Can you begin to picture this with me? So the kid comes before you and says, leave me alone, I want to go my own way. And we know in our heart of hearts that the only way that kid is going to change is if he goes. Because he's just going to get more angry, he's just going to get more hostile, more obstinate, more arrogant, more prideful, more hurtful. It's not going to end. So the only way that it's going to end is you have to take him there. The picture is given of Jeremiah, and he says, now go take the waistband to the Euphrates. I can't even imagine. I can't imagine the journey of taking this one that meant so much to me, and now I've got to take them to a place where I know it's only deterioration that waits them. I know the destruction only awaits them, but I know that they're not going to be happy till they go there. Because they've fallen in love with all the wrong stuff. They've been drawn to it. The world has, well, a good example is found in Ezekiel, if you turn to me, Ezekiel chapter 23. This particular chapter, by the way, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah, so they're pretty much the same time. Ezekiel will go into the captivity. Jeremiah will stay out of it. Two prophets at the same time dealing with the same issues. Ezekiel will begin to prophesy about the harlotry of God's people. And if there's one word that's mentioned over and over again in this particular chapter, it's the word harlotry. Why would God use that particular word to describe his people? Well, the bottom line is they're selling themselves to acquire the things of the world. It's an interesting question to ask yourself, too. Do you sell yourself? Do you sell your integrity? Do you sell what is right? Do you sometimes sell your friends? It's amazing to me. I watch the dynamics of money in relationships. And once you throw in money, you begin to see what kind of people are. I mean, they can be kind in certain settings, but you throw in money, and before long, They're no longer kind. They're no longer really caring about the people that are around them because it's all about money. Money will define who you are. And so they begin to sell themselves for the things of the world. And God says, you've become a prostitute. He describes them and gives them names in verse 4 of chapter 23. Their names are Aholah and Aholibah. Both seem to make reference to a kind of tent. Aholah seems to make reference to the fact that you have become your own tent. In other words, the perception seems to be you've decided to move away and live your own life and live it as a vagabond and live it with anybody and everybody who will satisfy you. It's kind of the long definition, but that's what the word is making reference to. And then when it makes reference to Aholibah, the tent is in her is really the phrase, and what it's basically saying is they become like who they've become, who they have patterned their life after. It's become a part of them. As they begin to describe, and Ezekiel begins to describe, of course, his own people in this way, Samaria and Jerusalem being the capitals of Israel and Judah within the verse 4, he begins to show us what Israel and Judah were drawn to. And we won't read the whole text, but what you'll see over and over again is they were lusting for things that they didn't have. They were lusting for things of the world. If you look with me in chapter 23, in verse 9, it talks about, of course, Israel and how they lusted after the Assyrians. It says, therefore I gave her to the land of her lovers and to the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. And then verse 12, she lusted after the Assyrians. Watch the phrase, the governors, the officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on the horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased in her harlotries. Watch the phrase here. And she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, bright red sashes. Watch verse 15. Girded, are you catching this with me? Girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, and all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. They would wear on their belts their rank, they would wear on their belts where they were from. You would instantaneously know who they were identified with according to their belts. And everybody began to lust after the belt, after the garb of the other nations. We want to be like them. God has given a picture to Jeremiah. You were my belt, God is saying, the children of Israel. You were my glory. I gloried in you. And quite frankly, you weren't that much to look at. You weren't grand and glorious. You were just another piece of linen. But I loved you. And my intent was great things for you. And as long as you stick with me, great things will come. But they would not. In Jeremiah chapter 22, it depicts the stubbornness of their heart. And it really defines the fact that they have actually become like the people that they so admired. Be careful who you admire. You will soon become like them. And so, congratulations, you've become like the people you've admired. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper chambers without justice, who uses neighbor's services without pay. Hey, maybe you can do something for me and maybe I can cheat you out of something. You know what God is saying? You're thinking just like them. You were never meant to be like them. You were meant to be like me. But you said, I'm not going to be happy till I'm like them. So you use your neighbor's services without pay, and you don't give him his wages that's due him. Hey, you manipulate the wages. You'll say, I'll build myself a roomy house, spacious room or upper chambers. Cut out its windows, paneling with cedar, painting bright red. There's that bright red. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? Are you important because you have certain things? Jesus says in Luke 12:15, your life does not consist of your possessions. You're not valuable because of who you have. You are valuable because of who you are. And if you are attached with me, you become valuable. I mean, did your fathers not eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with them. I took care of them. He pled the cause of the afflicted, verse 16, and the needy. Then it was well. That's why I called him. I called him to be a blessing. That's what he was meant to do. Is not that what it means to know me? To do what I do? But your eyes and your heart, verse 17, are intent only upon dishonest gain, on the shedding of innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. And you don't care about people. You don't care about those around you. You just care about you. And that's why you're so miserable, and that's why you're degenerating, and that's why you're decaying. You become like them. What if you had to drive the child that you loved to a place that you knew would be like this? You knew that that was the only way that they would ultimately come to their senses, that they would literally have to come to complete decay, to come to a point of being completely worthless. Worthless. Would you do it? What if their life was at stake? What if eternity was at stake? Would you do it? Within the passage, God is telling Jeremiah, we're going to have to do this thing. We know it's not an easy decision, because at first, the desire was, let's keep this waste here, let's not get it wet. But a second time the word comes to Jeremiah, they've got to go. They've got to go to the Euphrates. Euphrates is not a good place. All the way back to Genesis chapter 10, it was the place in which Nimrod built his empire. It was a place of Nineveh. It was a place of Babylon. Out of this place came slave labor, and out of this place came all kinds of evil. In fact, from Genesis 10 to Revelation 16, it'll be the Euphrates. And the Euphrates will be a place in which God, in that last day, will pour out that sixth bowl of wrath. The river itself will dry up. And all of the evil men of this world and the demonic spirits of this world will begin to climb out of the Euphrates. What if you had to take your child there? You see, God's people were never meant to be there. He takes them, he puts them in a place where they're never meant to be. He knows what's going to happen. They're going to decay. They're going to rot where they are. Scripture tells us that you and I are chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a chosen race, a holy people, a priesthood for God's own possession, royalty. But we've been called for a reason. And the reason is that we might display the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. We've been called for a reason. The tendency of us is to try to do our own thing in our own way without God. The moment you detach yourself from God, whatever you're doing begins to decay as well as you. Don't think for one moment it doesn't affect you. It affects you. Because when you start walking away from life, you start walking towards death, and things start going downhill from there. Why is it that some Christians are so miserable? Why is it that they find their life destructive? I mean, God has called us to excellence. In fact, if you look with me in Titus in chapter 2, God has called a people for good deeds. Read with me as we look in Titus in chapter 2, as he begins to describe the reason why the grace of God was even given to you. It says this in chapter 2 of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, there's a cost, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself, now we're around his waist, a people for his own possession, for what purpose? Zealous for good deeds. You know, if you're not zealous for good deeds, if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not his representative, you're decaying. I've had people from time to time, believers, come up to me. I just don't know why I'm not happy. I know why you're not happy. You're someplace where you shouldn't be, doing something you were never meant to do. And now you're decaying. It's exactly what you're doing. God's people were never meant to go their own way. You know, you read in Isaiah chapter 10, and it talks about Assyria, and he describes Assyria. Do you want to know how he describes Assyria? As a tool that he uses. Do you want to know what the tool is? An axe. You know, God never called you to be an axe. I've seen Christians go around chopping people up. It just made them miserable. Because you were never meant to be an axe. God has called nations to do that, but not us. God's called us to be the apple of his eye. God has called us to be close to him, to have his heart, and to begin to minister his way. Oftentimes, think of that wonderful passage in John 13 where we see the picture of Jesus and he begins washing the feet of his servants. And what does he do? He takes off his belt. It's an interesting picture because it is God really turning to his disciples and saying, look, this is what I want you to do. This is who you are. Attach yourself to me. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. You stick with me, you're going to bear fruit. And you're going to have joy. And it's not going to leave you. But you don't, and you're just going to be destroyed. Your life is going to be destroyed. We were never meant to be apart from God. We were actually ordained to be a part of him. And misery comes when you and I, in our pride and our arrogance, we begin to resist God, we begin to do things our own way, and we do things for ourselves rather than for God. But if you begin to function in the realm in which you were meant to function, and not go in places that you were never meant to be, and not do things that you were never meant to do, but to stay with him, your joy will be full, you will become productive, and you will do exactly what he purposed you to do. And if you'll look with me again in Jeremiah 13, we'll see what that is. Jeremiah 13, once again, verse 11. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel, the whole household of Judah, cling to me. Israel, its very name, we know that it's the name of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel as he began to wrestle with God, as he would strive with God. The word Israel, therefore, means to strive with God. But it has a double meaning, because God turns to Jacob and he goes, I know your stubborn heart, and I know you were wrestling with me, but I know why you were doing it. And so though you're a little bit of a fighter and a little bit of a supplanter, I'm going to make you, and the twist on the word is not strive against God, but strive together with God, therefore oftentimes translated a soldier of God. He turns to him and he says, you were meant to fight with me. And then he uses the name Judah within the passage, and we know that particular name is a breakdown of the word Jehovah praise. Praise Jehovah. You were meant to give me praise. That was why I called you. We will, as Paul will say, work together with him, and we will give him praise. And we were meant to do that. And if you're not doing that, you're decaying. I was talking to Marty before the service, one of the great passages that Paul declares, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, but your inner man is decaying if you're not giving God praise and working together with him. Because the moment you start working apart from him, you start decaying. Your work starts decaying. Everything you do becomes unproductive. It doesn't matter how good it looks, how altruistic it looks. It was interesting, I was going through one of my abnormal sight books this past week, and there is actually a suicide that's called altruistic suicide. I'm doing you a favor by killing myself. It's just how twisted the world is. It just shows the heart of man. God has called us to be a blessing, but you can't be without him. So the passage reads this way, I have called you, Israel and Judah, that you might be a people of renown, with a name. Let me put it another way. I have called you to be conspicuous. Why does he put us around a waist? He wants us to be seen. Matthew chapter 5 will say that we're lights in the world. And you don't take a light and you don't hide it under a bushel. You set it on top of a mountain. And God says, I put you in a very conspicuous place for a reason. I want you to be conspicuous. I know that some people want to be silent Christians. You can't be. God has called you for a purpose, and it is to be very vocal about your faith. And if you are vocal, you'll find something that you've been looking for all your life, because I'm going to tell you the reason why most people go away from God is they're trying to be somebody. And God says, you want to be somebody, stick with me. If you want to be with somebody, listen to what I tell you, because I'm here to make you somebody. I'm going to make you glorious. I'm going to make you renowned. I've put you in a position in which you will be conspicuous, and I will use you greatly. But you stick with me, because without me, you can't be renowned. I have made you to be a people that are renowned for the praise, that you might shine, that you might give glory to me. Sparkle. Let your light so shine before men. It's interesting, Hillel, the fundamental root word for praise, has as its root word to shine. So the word praise is, so if you're singing a song and you're not beaming, you're not praising. Because you're supposed to be beaming when you're singing. See? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. So many Christians are leaving carnage behind them. I keep telling you this. It's so sad to me. Ask yourself, has anybody in my sphere been blessed today? Have they seen the glory of God? Have I reflected the glory of His praise? Have they been changed because they've been in the presence of somebody who loved God? Have they experienced the light of Christ? If they haven't, then they have experienced decay. You have become an agent of decay. And believe me, you were never meant to do that. That piece of linen was never meant to be buried in a rock in the crevice with water coming upon it. It was meant to be a place of renown. It was meant to be a place of praise. It was meant to be a thing of glory and of splendor. But you can sit here and not listen. You can sit here and not take heed. In the stubbornness of your heart, you can say, I just go my own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? But Jeremiah is telling us, just be warned. It's not going to go well. The moment you leave me is the moment you start decaying. Father, we come before you today and we want to be alive. We want to be conspicuously glorious as we radiate your presence. Christ in me, the hope of glory. How wonderful that can be. Father, you've called us to be priests that are royal. So you want us praying for people. You've called us to live a life of excellence. Even when we're wronged, you want us to respond in righteousness. We were called to radiate you. And it's not that people are using us. We know that. It's that you're making us more glorious. And Father, we know that every time they do something wrong and hurtful to us, and every time we respond the right way, we just beam a little brighter. We look a little bit more splendid. We look more like the one whom we've embraced. Dearly beloved, God is calling you to be agents of His ministry. Cling to Him. The world is telling you, you need to have all of their stuff. You need to think like them. And some of us have bought into it. In name, we call ourselves Christians, but we are not renowned as Christians. The world is not benefited by our presence. We have become like them. And the only thing the world can do is decay us. Perhaps some of you have experienced that decay. And perhaps you've even come to the point of saying, you know what, I even feel worthless. God was willing to allow us to take that journey so that we might declare that. For whether it's Jacob or the prodigal son, or whether it's you or I, We've gone our own way and we've become worthless. The decay has set in and we are good for nothing. God has been waiting to hear those words. For our God is a God of resurrection. He loved you enough to redeem you. He loved you enough to let you go. He loves you enough to forgive you and take you back. I can't imagine anyone that could love that much, that would wait that long. You must be greatly loved. So quit feeling miserable and stop the game. Decide today that you're going to beam forth, that this world might see the glory of the one that you embrace. You pray a sunny place.
brings honor to the land.
And we were called to do something, weren't we? We weren't called to be takers. That's what the world does. We were called to be givers. I was outside just the other day, and I was looking at this bottle brush tree. And I told Connie, I said, wow, it's just unimaginable, the wildlife that's in that one little, I mean, there's all kinds of bees and all kinds of birds. I mean, it was just a magnificent picture. I mean, I must have seen four different kinds of butterflies just right there in that little bottle brush, and all these bees, you're seeing, seem to all get along and seem to enjoy being with each other. And two hummingbirds come in at the same time. And then some other birds nest in it. And I was almost immediately jettisoned to Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about the mustard seed. And then it grows up to be the greatest tree in the garden, where all the birds begin to gather. And I remember sitting there saying this prayer to God. God, let me be a tree that ministers to people, a place that's a haven of rest that will benefit others. Let me be that kind of place. I mean, I looked at some of the other trees, they didn't seem to be doing too well. But this tree was loaded. I think the wildlife could tell. And I think the world can tell if you're a minister or if you're a taker. I encourage you this week. Lord bless you.